Well, unless you have been on a foreign planet somewhere for the last month, you are probably well aware that we are deep in the throes of a celebration of the 500th anniversary of that great Reformation event, the moment of the nailing of the 95 Theses for debate by an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. He chose as his billboard the castle door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and hopefully you all know it was on October 31st, 1517. Churches all over the world are planning big celebrations. Many Lutheran churches are taking time or taking this time to re-examine their Lutheran heritage and the teachings of its founder. And I think it is this latter aspect that is so important, because the Reformation is more than just an act of civil disobedience. It is more than just some disgruntled monk from an obscure German monastery. Luther's thoughts and writings were so profound that they continue to influence us even today. In fact, James Madison, in helping to write our country's constitution, used concepts that he had garnered from the writings of Martin Luther. And so today we want to look at the theological insights spawned by Luther that led to the understanding of the doctrine of the two kingdoms and the concept with which we are familiar, the separation of church and state. I think I already said this to my Wednesday Bible study, but if any of you were watching NCIS last Tuesday night, even mainstream television, the Reformation has made it with a reference there to a Lutheran preschool and the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So how many of you like April 15th? Well, yes, Sam, because that's your business, right? Okay, that's not fair. So unless it's your business and or it's your birthday, most of us don't care much for April 15th, the dreaded tax day. And people in Jesus' day didn't like paying taxes any more than we do, maybe even less, because their taxes were given in support of the occupying Roman conquerors. And so Jesus' enemies chose a painful and very controversial subject of taxes to try to trap him. Was it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, if Jesus said pay the taxes, then the crowds might very well have turned against him, and the Pharisees would have won, thinking that he was supporting their Roman overlords. If he said don't pay the taxes, then his enemies could very well accuse him of treason and hand him over to the authorities. And so it was a first century no-win situation, if ever there was one. But Jesus was fully aware of the trap that his enemies had planned, and so he simply asked them to see the coin that they used to pay the taxes. And he asked, well, whose image or whose inscription is on this coin? Well, the coin bore the image and inscription of Caesar, which provided the answer to the controversy. And so to his enemies and to the watching and wondering crowd, people who bore the image of the Creator, Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The coin is Caesar's, so give it to Caesar. But you have been created in the image of God, so you belong to Him. Now, just like the crowds of Jesus' day, we too must pay our taxes, and we owe our allegiance to an earthly government, whether we like who's in charge or not. We are citizens of this earth, and we live within a certain nation and state, a city, a town. But we, however, know something that those earthly governments and their authority do not know, and that is that they owe their existence, their very authority to rule, to God. The Apostle Paul, writing in his letter to the Christians in Rome, says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." In essence, he says, God is our king. He rules us in love. He gives the earthly governments their authority to rule over us for our good. Now, you probably know that old song, "He has the whole world in his hands," and I am not going to whistle the tune this morning because then it'll be going through your head the rest of the day. But he does have the world in his hands. And when God, when we talk that way, it describes God's rule over all things. And when we talk about that, we talk about God's two hands and about the two kingdoms or realms which he rules, the kingdom of the right hand and the kingdom of his left hand. Now, what we call the kingdom of the right hand or the kingdom of grace is God's rule over his church, over you and me, his rule over his redeemed people. And so by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into this kingdom where he rules over us with his word and with his forgiveness. What we call the kingdom of the left hand, or as it's sometimes called, the kingdom of power, is a way to describe God's rule over all people, Christians and non-Christians alike. And in the kingdom of the left hand, God works through earthly rulers and their laws to provide what is good and restrain what is evil. Certainly not every earthly king or ruler governs in a godly way. In fact, it is very rare to find that. But unbelieving rulers, those who misuse their power, have that power only by God's authority. He works through them and behind them and moves and removes them as he wills. And working through them and working behind them as though hiding behind them, God brings order to his world. This world that he has created and still loves and cares for. See, Martin Luther was a redeemed child of God. And he was, just as we are, citizens of God's right-hand kingdom, the kingdom of grace. But Luther was also subject to earthly rulers, Frederick the Wise and his successors, the rulers of the territory of Saxony in which Luther lived. Luther was also subject to the Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, the ruler of much of Europe at that time. And Luther lived in an age and place where there was no separation of church and state as we know it. And so the Reformer had opponents in both realms. Through his study of God's Word, Luther rediscovered the truth of the gospel, the truth that we are to be saved not by works, not by buying church-authorized letters of pardon, but by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, whose blood on the cross paid for our sins and won our salvation. Martin Luther shared the good news that he had discovered in God's Word. He taught and he preached and he wrote about the salvation that is ours by faith. But church officials acted to silence Luther. The leadership of the church of Luther's day eventually declared the reformer to be a heretic, a false teacher. And working in concert with the church, the emperor declared Luther to be an outlaw. I mean, if Luther was a danger to the church, he most certainly was a danger to the state. So the reformer now could be captured as well. He could be killed, and no one was to read his writings and give him aid or assistance in any way. So said the emperor. But you see, God was at work in the kingdom of his left hand to protect his busy monk. Luther's territorial ruler, Frederick the Wise, acted in secrecy to protect his well-known professor and pastor. Frederick arranged to have Luther kidnapped and hidden away in the Wartburg Castle for safety. But even from his hiding place, Luther continued to teach the gospel, to write letters, and to translate the New Testament into German. And even though he was declared an outlaw and condemned by earthly rulers, Martin Luther advocated obedience to the government, knowing that from his study of the scriptures, that earthly rulers have their authority from God. But when those rulers decided to forbid the teaching of the gospel, it was then that Luther said they should not and could not be obeyed. The princes and other rulers who embraced the faith of the Reformation had to obey God rather than men. And so they too risked their lives to declare their allegiance to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many years later, those same princes and rulers would win the right to worship as they chose. Now, in our Old Testament lesson today, we heard of a similar problem for the children of Israel. You know, for a time, you may remember, they were ruled by God Himself. He gave them the laws that they needed to guide their moral choices, their worship, and their society. God spoke to His people through Moses and the other prophets, and later through the judges that He appointed to lead them. But eventually, the Israelites decided, well, they wanted to have a king just like all the other nations. I mean, everyone else had kings to rule them, and so they wanted a king too. And God sadly told the prophet Samuel, "They have rejected me from being king over them." It was not the first time the Israelites had rebelled against the lordship of the heavenly king, and it would not obviously be the last. And so throughout their history, the children of Israel often failed and faltered in their allegiance to God, and finally God allowed them to be overcome by their enemies and taken into exile in Babylon. And it was there that they longed to be home again, free of foreign rule in their own land. But then, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God told his people to establish themselves in the land of their exile, that they should marry, build homes, plant crops, pray for the foreign land in which they lived, for it is good, and they would find their good. In other words, they were to become good citizens. They were to become involved in making the place where they were living better for their having been there. And so Jeremiah said, "Seek the peace of the city, pray to the Lord for it." And so rather than becoming detached and passive, they were to actively be bringing down the grace of God into their pagan city. And so in much the same way, Christians today are to be instruments of peace in the midst of a secular culture. When Jesus prayed for his disciples before his arrest in Gethsemane, he said, "Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus was clearly speaking to the way that his disciples were to live on earth, even though they were citizens of heaven. And as we saw in our text, Jesus reminds us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We are to be law-abiding citizens within our secular culture, all the while knowing that it is not this culture to which we ultimately belong. We know that heaven is our real home. The earth is only a land of our exile, but it's a land nonetheless for which we are to pray, for which we are to seek peace. Today, here and now, as citizens of grace, although we may sometimes long for the fullness of the glory of the kingdom that will be ours in Jesus when Jesus returns, but until then, like the exiled Israelites, we must pray. Pray for our earthly nation, for our states, for our cities in which we live. For it is in their goodwill that we will find our good. You see, ours is a dual citizenship. As we live as citizens of both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of power, the kingdom of God's right hand and the kingdom of God's left hand. And we know that God really does have the whole world in his hands as we live under his care and protection as his redeemed children. We live here and now as our Lord lived among us, following in his footsteps, living in love and service toward the people around us. And as the Apostle Peter writes, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.